And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Now, there's no denying it that London is a global powerhouse. In fact, it is, I gather, the second most powerful city on the planet after New York. Everywhere you go, it projects power, whether it's financial power here in the city, or as you go further west, there's the intellectual power of the great universities, LSE, King's, UCL. There's the political power of Westminster. There's the media power of the BBC, Sky, News International, and so on. Which means, of course, that the power that London projects, whether it's financial, commercial, intellectual, political, it very much sets the agenda for the whole nation. And therefore, of course, you might think to yourself, well, who on earth would ever be a follower of Jesus Christ in London? I mean, of all places, where to be a Christian feels so weak, feels so much at the margins, just as it would have done in first century Ephesus, dominated as it was by the power of the Roman Empire and the power of the Temple of Artemis. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. And therefore, the massive temptation, both then and now, is simply to get with the programme of the world rather than God's programme. That's why the Apostle Paul writes this letter, so that each one of us will live lives shaped by the spiritual realities that we cannot see, rather than the physical realities that we can see. Because God wants us to be confident that his plan for all of history, to unite everything under the rule of King Jesus, is on track. We began to see that last week, that Jesus is all-powerful. Chapter 1, verse 21, I put it there on the outline. He is now far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And now in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we see the amazing power that is at work in everyone and for everyone who has put their trust in Jesus. It is simultaneously one of the most shocking passages in the Bible, but also one of the most wonderful and most exhilarating. And remember, the Apostle Paul writes this to a church, to Christians. I guess there may be perhaps one or two of us who we see Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. It's a familiar passage to many, I guess. And perhaps the temptation might be to switch off. But no, this is written to you. Because those of us who belong to Jesus, we need to grasp the power that is at work in us. Well, for those looking in on the Christian faith, it's always lovely to have one or two of these talks who are doing that. Why this gets us to the very heart of the Christian message. So you'll see there's an outline, 3 points, an outline on the sheet you were given as you came in. First of all, from death. Look again at verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now the headline is there in verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Transgressions refers principally to what we've done that is wrong. It's overstepping the mark. It's breaking God's law in a whole variety of ways.
while sin refers more to the good that we haven't done, the good that we fail to do, failing to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, failing to love our neighbour as ourselves. And the consequence, says the Apostle Paul, is that we are dead. And yet at the same time, it's a living death, isn't it? See how he goes on in verse 2, in which you once walked. You were dead, but you lived. Now, of course, lots of people who make no Christian profession whatsoever, who even openly repudiate Jesus Christ, appear very much alive. You know, one has the intellectual rigour of a scholar, another the sort of vivacious personality of a film star, another the body of an athlete, and so on. And yeah, looking very much alive. Are we really to say that such people are dead? Well, yes, spiritually speaking, it is what all of us are by nature like. We are as unresponsive to God as a corpse. And the evidence for that is in the lives that we live. Because you see, all of us are by nature followers. Notice, first of all, we follow, verse 2, the course of this world, a world organised without reference to God. It's how all of us live, naturally. Just like everyone else, we follow the pattern of thought and life of the world around us, its values, what it thinks is important, priorities, and so on. Secondly, we follow the prince of the power of the air. That is a reference to the devil. Okay, now at which point you and I are not to think of a sort of disaffected teenager engaged in the occult or something like that, but rather the big Bible picture of the devil. Jesus Christ himself describes the devil as the father of lies, and that is how he is introduced at the very beginning of the Bible. As he says to Adam and Eve, did God really say, you won't surely die? You know better than God. Life without God is better than life with God. Go on, you just live how you want to live. It doesn't matter. There won't be any consequences. And notice verse 2, he's still at work, exercising effective and compelling authority and power over people's lives. Thirdly, all of us naturally follow verse 3, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. In other words, we can't simply blame the devil. We're not sort of passive victims, we are responsible. Actually, this is the way each of us by nature wants to live our lives. Notice not just the sins of the body, which are perhaps more obvious, but also the sins of the mind. Pride, false ambition, rejection of the truth, a lack of self-control, envy, judgmentalism, and so on. Now, of course, none of this means that we are not capable of doing good things. None of this means that we are as bad as we could be. It simply means that actually every aspect of our lives, every aspect of our personality is affected. Perhaps there's someone here this lunchtime, and you think to yourself, well, I think I value my freedom too much to follow Jesus. But can we perhaps begin to see the reality is none of us are by nature free. That freedom which we so prize and value to live for ourselves our own way without God is not a freedom at all. I gather the most popular piece of music that is now played at funerals in this country is Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. Something to boast about, a kind of badge of honour, so to speak. You know, I live life my way. But actually, rather than being a badge of honour, it should be a source of very deep shame. And the result, verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. It is an awe-inspiring statement. Alienated from God, facing the just judgment of God. In other words, men and women all over the world do not live in a state of kind of well-meaning ignorance where the things of God are concerned. And their religions and spiritualities, if they have any, do not deliver from the judgment to come. This is how each one of us is by nature.
Notice it is inclusive. No one you see can say, well, hang on a moment, that may describe that person over there that I can think of, but it doesn't really describe me. No, just look in your heart. And notice, will you, that God's wrath is not incompatible with his love. You know, to say, as some do, well, you know, I like to believe in a God of love, but I can't really believe in a God who will judge. Well, that is a false dichotomy. It's why in verse 4 the Apostle Paul will go on to talk about God's love and mercy, and do so without any sense of inconsistency. Because he sees that they are held together, love and mercy, in the very character of God. Ephesians 2, 1-3 may not be what people want to hear. But you and I, you see, need to be very clear on our plight and the depth of our helplessness without Christ if we are to grasp how very great his power is. Just think back to the beginning of July, when the eyes of the whole world were fixed on northern Thailand and the plight of those 12 boys trapped in a cave, 2.5 miles from the entrance of the cave, deep in a monsoon-flooded complex of caves, aged between 7 and 11. They were finally discovered, weren't they, huddled together on a muddy ledge in a small chamber. And amazingly, they were rescued, and rescued just hours before the monsoon rains then arrived. And of course the world rejoiced. Of course we rejoiced, because we've seen the very great danger those boys were in. Just as we'll only really rejoice in Jesus once we've grasped the very great danger, the helplessness that we are in without him. So first of all, from death. Secondly, to life. Verses 4 to 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But God, it's perhaps the greatest but in the whole Bible. Here is the Christian message in a nutshell, because of course dead people cannot save themselves. Salvation is God's initiative alone. So what does it look like? Well, at one level, of course, becoming a Christian can look like a very mundane thing. You know, perhaps praying a prayer of repentance and faith, having heard a talk explaining the Christian message. And yet at that point, there is in fact the most dramatic, unseen transformation. It is, look at verse 5, to be made alive. It is, verse 6, to be raised up. It is to be seated in the heavenly places. Notice these are the very things that we saw last week happened to Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, I'm sorry, it's not there on the outline, speaks of Jesus who was dead, but has now been raised from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Exactly the same thing. Raised from life, raised to heaven, and seated. The Apostle Paul has already explained how that happened in chapter 1, verse 7. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. It is through the death of Jesus on the cross, his blood shed as a costly sacrifice, bearing in himself the wrath of God that is rightly ours. It's why salvation, chapter 2, verse 7, can only be in Christ Jesus. Now, just as a young child may kind of look up into the sky and see an aeroplane and say, you know, I'd love to go up and be able to see what you can see, and to look down on the clouds and just look around and look down on the earth and all of that. And you have to say to the young child, well, if you want to do that, you need to go up in an aeroplane. You can't do it on your own, because you cannot fly. Well, it's only in Christ that we are made alive, raised with him to a new life, indeed seated with him already in the heavenly places, if we have put our trust in him, a place of complete confidence and security where no earthly power or no heavenly power can reach us. Now, I wonder if, like me, you are in danger of making salvation a smaller thing than it is. We rightly talk, don't we, about forgiveness. We talk about following Jesus. They're both wonderfully true. The Christian is someone who has been forgiven. The Christian is someone who follows Jesus. And yet that kind of shorthand, I think, has its dangers as well. We can fail to grasp what we have been rescued from death, from slavery, from the wrath of God. And we can fail to grasp where we are now, what we have been saved for, raised to new life in Christ, seated with him already, spiritually speaking, in the heavenly places. Do you realise that's what's happened to you if you've put your trust in Jesus? It is a reality. We can't see it, can we, with the eyes in our heads. But God wants us to see it clearly with the eyes in our hearts. It's illustrated beautifully by C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you know the story, you'll remember the White Witch presides over a kind of lifeless museum. And in it, she has locked up people and animals and other creatures that she has turned to stone. A cold, clammy, death-like state and existence seems to reign within the walls of her castle. And there all the statues remain until Aslan the lion comes to set them free. And he does so by breathing on each statue in turn. And as he comes with his warm breath to a lion or a centaur or whatever it is, tiny streaks of gold begin to run along their back and then faces and legs. And stone hair comes to life. Warmth and colour comes to stone faces and stone bodies. And we read this, that the whole courtyard of the castle was full of creatures jumping up to lick the lion's face because he alone had the life-giving power that was needed to set them free. Well, why has God done this? Did you notice, as the passage was read for us, verse 4, because he is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, because, verse 5, of his grace. It's the Bible's word for God's unique love. It's always free. It's never deserved. It's always rich. It's never restrained. Perhaps you're someone here this lunchtime and you feel that you are really too bad for God. Would God ever have me? Would God ever forgive me? Well, no one belongs to God as his people because it has been deserved or earned. His grace is free, lavish, unstinting. Will you turn to him and ask for his forgiveness? Or perhaps actually you're someone who you think that God is harsh, that you think he is unloving. Will you stop for a moment and look at Ephesians 2 and just consider the wonderfully loving, gracious character of the God that you are keeping at arm's length? Or perhaps you're someone who grew up as I did with the assumption that Christianity is irrelevant. But actually nothing could be more relevant, could it? Nothing could be more urgent. Or perhaps you're a Christian and life has been disappointing. It hasn't really worked out how you'd have liked. You're in danger of hardening your heart, of losing heart. The world looks big, impressive, powerful, attractive. The temptation simply to live just the way everyone else is around us, rather than actually standing firm for Christ. Have you forgotten the amazing power of Jesus that is at work in you? So from death to life, thirdly, to live a new life. Have a look at verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, did you notice the wonderful contrast between the walk in verses 1 and 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and the new walk of verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we have been saved for a whole new life, a whole new way of living, a new walk. But before we see what that looks like, Paul underlines what we are not saved by. Verse 8, this is not your own doing, not the result of works. Because, of course, you and I have the most enormous capacity to deceive ourselves into thinking that we are good enough for God. So notice, will you just zoom in on verse 8, that we don't contribute anything to our salvation, not even faith, as if, you know, our faith contributes something. No, faith is simply taking God at his word, trusting his promises, relying upon him. Contrast that, for instance, with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that a person is justified by God's grace plus some merit of their own, as we grow in the state of grace through our good works. Do you see the contrast? That is not New Testament Christianity. No, verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Just imagine for a moment what the heavenly welcome party would be like if we were saved in part by our good works, you know, with everyone sort of boasting about how they managed to get there. So someone says, well, I'm here, of course, because I was a church leader, and actually I was a very important person. Someone else says, well, I'm here because I was a pillar of the community, and really I don't know what everyone would have done without me. I'm such an important person. Someone else says, but I'm so nice, that's why I'm here. In fact, what are those people doing here? I mean, I just thought that people like that shouldn't be in here. What on earth are they doing here? And it would be awful, wouldn't it? It would be hell. It wouldn't be heaven, everyone boasting of their achievements. But notice that doesn't mean that our works are irrelevant, because they are precisely, verse 10, what we are saved for. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved to live a new life. Again, you see, God wants us to have a big view of salvation, not a small, what I call a sort of ticket in your pocket view of salvation, you know, whereby someone says, well, I'm glad to have my salvation ticket. I'm glad to know that I'm forgiven. I'm glad to have my kind of entry ticket into heaven, if you like. And I'll just put it away in my back pocket until the day I need it at some stage in the future. And in the meantime, I'm just going to carry on living the kind of life which I've always lived. Now, that is a complete misunderstanding of Christianity, because it fails to grasp that we are saved for something, to live a new life, the good works which God prepared beforehand. I don't think that means that we need to go on a sort of treasure hunt and sort of hunting around for good works and kind of digging them up and then doing them. No, it's speaking about a whole new way of life. A new way of life that reflects the new creations we are and the wonderful privilege that it is to serve the God who both created us and the God who has saved us. It's why, by the way, that in the second half of the letter, in the second half of Ephesians, there's so much emphasis on the way in which we walk, just in our normal day-to-day lives, as we live out this new life that we have in Christ. And it is, of course, why the Christian life is a battle. Because, you see, those who are in Christ both live in this world, as we so obviously do, and yet at the same time we are, spiritually speaking, already raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is here, so that in the battle, we will look at life not with our physical eyes, not just focusing on the physical realities, if you like, that we can see all around us, but instead with the eyes of our heart to see the spiritual reality that is true for those who have put their trust in Jesus. To see the great power that is at work in us, in Christ, raised from death to life, raised to the heavenly places. The great power to live out the new life that we have been given. The power of Christ that is at work in us and for us. Let's pray together. But God, being rich in mercy. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much that you are indeed a God who is rich in mercy. Thank you for your great kindness. Thank you for your great love, that those who are in Christ Jesus have indeed been brought to life from death, raised, seated in the heavenly places, spiritually speaking, already. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help us to grasp these things more and more clearly and to see them more and more clearly with the eyes of our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.